I'd like you, if you would, to mark this passage, Romans 9. We won't be there immediately, but we're going to get there eventually. We're going to camp there for a while this evening. I appreciate so much you being here this evening so we can worship God together and explore how we can be better fit for His use. This morning during our Bible class, we explored 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 20 through 22, which will be our kind of theme passage for our time together. We explored how God has a purpose for us, but He expects us to make ourselves fit for useful service to Him. And we explored a lot about how that not only honors Him, but it benefits us. And we'll be repeating that throughout this series of lessons, because we really can't overstate how beneficial it is for us to simply accept what God has for us. He knows better than we do what's good for us. After all, He made us. We are His creatures. As the psalm tells us, we are the sheep of His pasture. And He knows how to pasture us. He knows just how to give us exactly what we need so that we will be able to maintain the salvation He's made available to us, and certainly to get closer to Him. And then in this morning's lesson, we explored the idea of being fit to repent. Because after all, if we're going to turn to God and His purpose, the implication is that we're turning away from something that's keeping us from that purpose. And if we're going to turn away from those things that would hinder us, well, the Bible calls that repentance. It's simply a change of mind that leads to a change of behavior. And we want to make sure that the change in behavior is always towards God and His purpose for us. This evening, we're going to look at Romans chapter 9. Like I said, we won't be there immediately. We're going to get there eventually, so mark that. But in that passage, God illustrates for us with a really neat metaphor about a potter making a clay vessel that's suited for His purposes. And I believe that God does that to remind us of two things. One is the sovereignty of God. I ask you to mark it. We might as well read it. Look with me in Romans 9, in verse 19. In the middle of a passage about God's intention for His people Israel and their stubborn refusal to recognize it for themselves, Paul says, "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does the potter have a right over the clay? Rather, does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, though willing to demonstrate His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And He did so to make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy, which He prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom He also called, not from among the Jews only, but also rather from among the Gentiles." Now, Calvinists will look at this passage about God's sovereignty and say, well, this is all about God's disposition to simply do what He wants. After all, God is sovereign and nobody can thwart His purpose. He tells us that basically here. And so He gets to do what He wants to whom He wants. And certainly, God is sovereign. God has the prerogative to do whatever He wants. I ask you to mark Romans 9, leave your marker there, but make a hard left with me to the Old Testament book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 46. Isaiah 46. In Isaiah 46, beginning in verse 8, God through the prophet said, "Remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from the ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure." So God wants ancient Israel to understand that since He is the only God, and He is everything that the word God implies, that His will is done. He speaks and things happen. In fact, he makes that even more clear if you'll make a right to Isaiah 55. In Isaiah chapter 55, look with me beginning, if you will, in verse 8. Isaiah 55 and in verse 8, God says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Now this says a lot of things. It implies that the sometimes God's ways can be inscrutable. We don't always know exactly what's behind what he wills to happen. That's because he says, "You're not like me." And that's the point. One of my friends said one time, "I know two things. One, there is a God. And two, I'm not him." And that's important for us, right? This is what God wants to impress upon us. God can do what he wants because he is God. He is sovereign. And he does. But he does it his way. And his way is to, for lack of a better term, to partner us with him in our salvation. And that brings to mind a second thing that's important for this idea of being molded to God's purpose for us, and that's our humility. Humility is the idea, or carries the idea, of emptying oneself, of being completely open to something better, to what may come. And what we want to empty ourselves of are those selfish desires, those self-centered wants that we're all prone to. That is not to say that humility is inconsistent with self-esteem, but our esteem comes from our position before God. How swell we ought to think of ourselves depends on where we are in our standing with God. It's having a proper perspective of one's place, and Jesus is the ultimate example of that. Over in Philippians chapter 2, I'm sure this is a familiar passage to you, but it's worth looking at again. In Philippians 2, if you'll begin with me in verse 5. In Philippians 2 and in verse 5, Paul said, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." Now, we're going to read about an attitude that is antithetical to everything our culture tells us. Our culture tells us to be completely self-reliant, to be completely independent, and to push back against anything that doesn't go according to what you want for yourself. But the attitude that was in Jesus was in verse 6, "Although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." I don't know if, in my feeble way of thinking, that I can really grasp the depth of what this passage is telling us. You think about Jesus, the Son of God, deity himself, allowing himself to be confined and constrained by human flesh, just to get your attention, just to show you how far he was willing to go, the extreme length he was willing to go, so that you could relate to him and he to you. We're told here that he didn't consider equality with God something to be held onto, and he had every right to. I don't think I can conceive of the privileges, I guess if you could call them that, of being deity, of being God. Can you, I mean, I fancy myself the king of my castle, you know, in my house, and I walk around and I order my dog around. I won't do that with my wife, but I'll order my dog around, and my dog didn't do what I say. He ignores me, you know, but I fancy myself and I'm the boss of the place, and I can't imagine speaking and have a universe leap into existence. I can't imagine the power and the authority that comes in deity. And yet, it says that Jesus didn't hang on to that, but he emptied himself, becoming like you and I. Somebody said the God of the stars became the God of the scars because he humbled himself to allow his own creation to mistreat him in such an inhumane way that it's difficult to imagine the atrocities of crucifixion. And yet Jesus went through that. Why? For you and for me. Just to get our attention so that we could know how much his Father loves us. Now that calls for me to sit up and pay attention. And so if he was willing to do that for me, then I ought to be humble enough to respond to that. So let's go back to Romans chapter 9 and let's take a look at this idea of being fit to be molded from two different perspectives. First, let's look at it from the potter's perspective. This morning we made mention of the fact that God is an artist. We looked at Ephesians 2:10 that reminded us that we are God's workmanship. And we kind of made a passing note about the fact that God doesn't make junk. You are a work of art. You are something special to God. And he desires to craft us into not just beautiful, but especially useful vessels. When I was writing this lesson, I did research. I got on YouTube and I started watching a whole bunch of videos about how potters work with clay. Never mind that my wife thought I was wasting time on YouTube. I told her, I'm doing research. But I was watching all these different videos about how potters work with clay, and it's amazing. You know, it's really a beautiful thing to watch. You see the wheel spinning, and you see this lump of this blob of clay on there, and you see this skilled artisan start to work with this lump, and it starts to take shape, and pretty soon you've got this beautiful vase or a pot or something, you know, that wasn't like that just a few moments ago, right? And if it doesn't work out, that artisan, that potter would start to remake that thing. You know, if the shape didn't come out just right, he would remake it until it got just the way he wanted. That's kind of how God works with us. He shapes us and he molds us and he wants us to be a certain kind of way. And if we will let him, we will be everything that he intends for us to be. And that's where we see God's power to make just what he wants. Now, sometimes we can be resistant to our detriment, but oh, think of what God can make in his power and authority. God says, give me a dreamer like Joseph, and I'll turn him into the commander of Egypt. God says, give me a murderer like Moses, and I'll turn him into a leader. God says, give me a shepherd boy like David, and I'll turn him into a king. God says, give me a fisherman like Peter, and I'll turn him into a fisher of men. A persecutor like Paul into a preacher to souls. God desires to remake us, to transform us radically. And he can do that. How does he do that? He does it by his authority. He does it by the fact that he has the absolute right to do what he wants with us as clay. In verse 21 again of Romans chapter 9, actually go back to verse 20. On the contrary, Paul says, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What Paul is talking about is that God has the absolute right. That's his authority. God has the right to do what he wants. And if there is anybody who has, I think the word right is really too mild a word, but if there is anyone who has the absolute right to command us and we must respond and obey, it's certainly God, right? He's got the right to announce what he wants and to enforce his will if that's what he wants to do. And that's a concept that we see from the very beginning of our introduction to who God is. Head all the way back to the very beginning of the book, to Genesis chapter 1. Leave your marker in Romans 9. We're going to be back there eventually. But head all the way back to the first pages of the book, Genesis chapter 1. Genesis 1. Look at me beginning in verse 27. It says, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. male and female, he created them. God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Then God said, behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. So God saw that all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Look over at chapter 2 for a moment. Chapter 2, verse 15. It says, then the Lord God took the man to put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. Then the Lord God said, it's not good for a man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. Now, the reason I read those verses is because I wanted us to see a repeating theme. In chapter 1, beginning in verse 27 on through the end of the chapter, we saw where God is the one who gave. God is the one who created. God is the one who gave. He gave man something to do. He gave man food to eat. He gave all the creatures of his creation purpose. And he gave them sustenance. But it all came from the hand of God, right? God is the giver. God is the one with the power to give. And then we looked in chapter 2 where God is the one with the right to command. He commanded the man, said, this is what I want you to do, right? You think about God's right to do exactly that. By his sovereignty as creator, he has the right to command his creation, right? And if we were to look at it metaphorically, especially thinking of this idea of a potter molding the clay, authority is the pressure of God's fingers being applied to us as he works with us and smooths us and shapes us into useful vessels. And he has delegated this concept of authority to help mold us into kind of the people that he wants us to be. In fact, the very concept of authority certainly begins with him. In Romans chapter 13, the idea of civil authority, which makes some people bristle. But I want you to notice something with me. In Romans 13, and in verse, let's begin in verse 1. Paul says, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. Now, I'm going to tell you something that I do not believe this teaches. And you can agree or disagree with me. That's your prerogative. I don't believe this teaches that every specific leader has been put in that place at that specific time because that's what God wants. What I do believe this tells us is that God has established the very concept of authority. And when rulers rule, it's because that concept of ruling or command or authority comes from God. And for us to recognize civil authority means that we've got to recognize divine authority, that it comes from him. Just imagine for a minute, a world without authority, a world without respect for authority. I mean, we see it in some places, it's chaos, it's anarchy, right? Man can't live that way. We see it in another realm, in the realm of the home. In Ephesians chapter 6, make a right with me to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians 6. In a passage that is all about each person in the family's role, Paul says, and when my daughters were living at home, I had this passage underlined and circled and big red arrows pointing to it because whenever they acted up, I wanted to show this to them. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Now it's more than just a passage saying, okay, kids, mind your parents. It says, this is right. This is, in other words, this is good. This is the way it should be. Why? Because children need to understand the concept of authority. How do they do that? Well, in one way, they learn it by understanding who's boss in the house, right? Mom and dad, they're the boss, so you do what mom and dad say. But another way they learn it is by realizing that even mom and dad are under authority. I mean, Mom submits to dad's leadership in the house. Why? Because she realizes God's authority. Dad submits to the leadership of God as he works out his servant leadership in the house. Why? Because he understands the concept of authority. You take that and you show that to children. Children start to realize pretty quick that, okay, there's a boss in the house. And although it's mom and dad, there's a higher authority here. It's God himself. God has placed in the local church rulers, our elders. In Hebrews chapter 13, I want you to go there with me for a moment. Hebrews 13. In Hebrews chapter 13, in verse 17, the Hebrew writer says, obey your leaders. If you've got the New King James, I think it says, obey those who have the rule over you, or something like that. It says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Now, we're going to stop there for a moment. I always take an opportunity to remind our folks back at West Oaks in beautiful downtown Columbus, Texas, the need for us to recognize the work that our elders do. Being an elder is sometimes a very thankless and potentially difficult job. Because after all, you're trying to herd a bunch of people who have the propensity to go in different directions to all pull together in the same direction. That takes a talent. That takes some work. And sometimes it means that you're going to ruffle feathers. Sometimes it means that you're going to walk on eggshells or step on toes. And that kind of thing is difficult. And I think that's one of the reasons why the Hebrew writer says, recognize how important submitting to these men is. And then he says, let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. I've been in some elders, in some of our elders' meetings. In fact, we meet every month together. And elders talk about you. They're concerned about you. They have watch over your souls. And they want to know best how they can attend to the needs of each sheep in their flock. And so, yeah, they talk about you. And I've been in some conversations with some elders where talking about certain sheep is painful for them. Because after all, you can't make people do what you know is best for them. All you can do is try to point them in the right way and hope that they'll recognize, first of all, the responsibility to God as they recognize their responsibility to submit to the local eldership. And I often wonder, what they say about me. I would hate to think that they would consider me in such a negative way, especially when this says, don't let them do this job over you with grief, because it's not going to go well for you if you do that. A local church's eldership is immensely responsible. It's important and significant for the sheep. But it's not just those whom we appoint to have the rule over us. We need this accountability to one another. In Ephesians 5 and in verse 21, Paul says simply, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Be subject to one another. There are other places where he talks about this mutual accountability, but just think about it this way. Sometimes there might need to be some uncomfortable conversations that need to be had, and I've been on the receiving end of some uncomfortable conversations. I'm not the perfect Christian you see here today. You know, I have my struggles, and I have had occasion to stumble before, and I appreciate brethren who love me enough to come to me and have that uncomfortable conversation with me to try to bring me back to what they know I need to do, to who they know I need to be. Those are just as awkward for them as it is for you or for me to hear. And the only The only real way we have to appeal to anyone in that kind of a situation is simply to remind them of their responsibility to the Lord. Did you see that in Ephesians 5:21? Be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Our responsibility to the Lord is what matters most. This is how the potter molds and shapes us by the power of his sovereignty and the shaping of his authority. He's made it available for us to be formed into beautiful vessels, right? So we've got all these resources that are there from God, but what are we going to do with them? We said we were going to look at this from two perspectives. One was from the potter's perspective. Now let's think about it from the clay's perspective, from the consideration of the clay. Isaiah 64, verse 8, Isaiah speaks for the people, and he says, "We are the clay, you are our potter. All of us are the work of your hand." In fact, we just sang a cool song about that, right? You are the potter, we are the clay. Well, it's more than just a pretty song. There's a concept in there. The clay has to respect the desires of the potter. Now, a lump of clay on a potter's wheel doesn't know anything. It's just a lump of clay, right? But you and I, like living stones, as Peter calls us, we have feelings, we have emotions, and we have a will. Look again with me in Romans chapter 9. In Romans 9, we read verse 20. Let's look at it again. Paul says, "Who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, 'Why did you make me like this?' Will it?" Now, of course, a lump of clay doesn't have that recourse. A lump of clay, you know, can't say, "Hey, you turned me into a pot and I really wanted to be an ashtray or a cup or something like that," right? But you and I have a will. You and I have sometimes a direction for our lives that isn't always in sync with God's direction for us. We're not on equal terms with God. We don't get to tell him what we want and how he should take us there. An astounding principle is that God's work as a potter is accomplished, though, with the participation of the clay. Now, we can fight him all we want, and it won't go well. But how wonderful it is when we recognize the difference between good clay and bad clay. In fact, I watched several videos about that. I learned more about pottery making than I ever wanted to know. One of these days I might try it. But one of the things that several of these video makers mentioned is the fact that if you're going to make something and you want it to turn out just right, you've got to know where to get clay. And to me, I'll be honest, dirt is dirt, right? I don't know anything about the right kind of clay. But apparently, those with an eye know. And they know that there's clay that'll work and clay that won't work. For instance, they showed examples of what happens when clay is too wet, right? It won't firm up. It's just a sloppy mess, right? It never firms up. It never takes to the shaping of the potter. And I think the Bible has something to say about that in regards to you and me. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 4. If you're in Romans 9, make a right to Ephesians 4 for a second. In Ephesians 4, now, in verse 11 and following, Paul tells us that God has given to his church gifts in the form of men who will teach us for the purpose of maturing, who will teach us for the purpose of making sure that we understand God's will for us and that we respond properly to it. And then he tells us in verse 14, as a result of all this teaching, as a result of these resources that God has made available through knowledgeable men, as a result, we're no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. Now, one of the things I get from this, and there are several, but one of the things that I just want us to see is how important it is for us to be able to be firm in our convictions. I was talking to, I read a lot of religious material from all kinds of different religious persuasions. I like to know what everybody's thinking. And hopefully I'm mature enough to where I can compare all that with what God says and make a reasonable conclusion about what I should believe. But I know a fella who doesn't do that. He says, I don't read anything that anybody writes. He said, because I am way too easily persuaded. And I kind of get that. It's the kind of guy that Paul is talking about here. Make a ride with me to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2. In Colossians 2 and in verse 4. Paul says, I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. But even though I'm absent in body, nevertheless, I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Therefore, just as you have received Jesus Christ the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. I want you to notice something. Now, at the beginning of the passage that we just read, Paul commends them. He says, how wonderful it is that you're stable. How cool it is that you have reached this maturity, that you are rooted and grounded. That's quite a commendation coming from Paul, right? But then he ends it with a warning. But see to it that nobody changes your mind. See to it that nobody convinces you through this cunning persuasion that what you know is right isn't right. And yet we see that everywhere around us. We see people falling for the error of the sexual immorality that just proliferates our society, or the religious error that is rampant in our culture. We see people who are easily swayed. People maybe who we thought would never fall for that stuff. And Paul warns us, don't let it happen. You're stable? Good. You should rejoice in that. You're firmly rooted and grounded? Good. You should continue that stability and maturity, because the danger is real and some may move you away from it. That wet clay that doesn't take firmly to the shaping of the potter's touch, that's a very real danger. Sometimes the clay is too hard, though. It won't yield. I think of those Jews in Jesus' time who were just stubborn. You know, Jesus, all the confrontations he had with the religious hoity-toity leaders of his time was always a challenge for them. Jesus always challenged them, and they never knew how to take him. But one thing they knew for sure, they weren't about to be persuaded by who he was or what he said. And the same was true when Jesus died and rose and was ascended to heaven. They still were stubborn. I want you, look with me in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 7. Acts 7. In Acts chapter 7, there's a fellow named Stephen who was just driving these religious leaders nuts because they didn't know how to respond to him. Of course, he spoke to them using scripture, helping them connect the dots from prophecy to Jesus. And of course, they were already convinced that whatever he said was going to be untrue. So they want him to make some kind of a response to the allegations that they're making against him. And so he does that by giving them a history of their people and how Israel had always been stubborn. And then he brings it home to them. In verse 51, he says, you men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised and heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. Now, it's one thing to say, hey, your ancestor did this. It's something else to say, you're just like them. You're doing exactly the same thing. He says, which one of the prophets did your fathers not prosecute, or rather persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it. Now think about this. He's saying, we've been waiting for a Messiah, waiting for centuries for a Messiah. And he's here. He came. And you killed him. Now, unlike the ones in chapter 2 who said, oh, what do we do? They turned on him. They turned on Stephen and killed him because it wasn't what they wanted to hear. They were hard clay. And then there's the clay that's impure. It's mixed with worthless and dangerous materials. That's another thing they said in those videos that I watched, that you've got to make sure that there are certain things. It can't be too rocky. It can't be too sandy. It can't be too this or too that. Because impure clay doesn't do what you want it to do. But then there's the good clay. Good clay. You and I should be humble and submissive. That's what we've been talking about this whole time, right? To be pliable, to be moldable, to be the kind of people who are willing to be shaped by our potter. In John chapter 7, go with me to John 7. In John 7, in verse 17, Jesus said, if anyone is willing, I want you to keep that word willing in mind. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. Now think about the Jews of Jesus' time, the ones that we just read about in Acts chapter 7. Were they willing? Well, they had their own will, right? And that's what they wanted to do, was their own will. In James chapter 4, I want you to head over there with me. James chapter 4. In James 4 and in verse 7, James says, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. This is the bottom line. We have the directives. We have what God says we should do. They're even commands. But God leaves it to us to be willing to do it or not. We either will or we will not. It's up to us. God gives us that free choice. I think I mentioned this morning about a quote from one of my favorite authors where he says there are two kinds of people. The ones who say to God, thy will be done. And those to whom God says, all right then, have it your way. And God will let us have it our way. The best way, of course, is for us to want God's way. There's no middle ground. We will either do it his way or another way. There's no gray area there. We're either doing it his way. There's no vagueness. We will either allow ourselves to be molded or we will not. And of course, the idea of all of that, to be willing to just let him take us and mold us and shape us, is so that we can be pleasing to him. As he works with us, arranging and rearranging and working with our wills and our lives to more perfectly suit him, he gives us the opportunity to be not only who he desires to be, but I think who each one of us wants to be for ourselves. In Philippians chapter 1, I want you to head over there with me. In Philippians chapter 1. In Philippians 1. Begin with me in verse 5. Actually, begin in verse 4. Paul says, I'm always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. I want to ask you something. As you consider who you are right now in Christ, wherever you think you might be in your walk, whatever level of maturity you think you might have attained, are you as good as you think you can be? That's a weird question, huh? Because most of us think that we're pretty swell people. You know, maybe most of us think that we have attained a level of spiritual knowledge that keeps us well-balanced and grounded. But are you better than you were 6 months ago? Are you more mature than you were a year ago? Are you as mature as you will be a year from now if God gives us that long? See, the idea is that there's always work that God can do with us, in us, and through us. In chapter 2 of Philippians, if you look with me in verse 12, Paul says, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." And then he says, and then he reminds us, you know, do this and don't complain about it. It's one thing, I think, to do all the right things, but you can do all the right things without any real feeling or motivation. You might say, well, I want to go to heaven. I don't want to go to hell, so I've got to be a good person. And maybe you'll get there. But it's another thing to recognize that God is working in you. He's molding you. He's shaping you. He is doing a work in you that you could not possibly do without him by yourself. And of course, there's the result of all this. Back in Romans chapter 9, we read verse 21. Let's read it again. He says, "Does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us." As we allow God to work, the results are going to be obvious. They're going to be obvious definitely to God, because he knows the work that he does, and he knows whether or not you're allowing him to do the work. But then those results will also be obvious to you as you notice your own progression. You see your own growing maturity, and it's going to be obvious to others around you. How wonderful it would be if folks that you meet at Walmart or wherever you go shopping, and folks who you have been inviting to come worship with you and they've been refusing, might think, you know, those folks who meet over there on Granville Parkway, I'm not sure if I agree with everything that they say. You know, I'm not convinced about not using instruments in worship. And that, you know, taking the Lord's Supper every week, I don't know about that. But one thing I do see, I see two things. I see the way that they love each other, and I see the way that they are utterly devoted to doing things God's way. And maybe, just maybe, I ought to give a listen to what they say. That'd be wonderful if that would happen, right? But people know, and people can spot a hypocrite a mile away. They know when it's happening. All of us begin the same. We're just lumps of clay. John says, "He who practices the truth," rather this is Jesus, "he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God." People will notice who is the one who calls the shots in your life. They'll know if you have been pliable to God's leading or not, even if they don't follow the same thing. People will know. And of course, God will know. I said before that all of us begin the same way. We're just lumps of clay, and we need the touch of a skillful artist. And God is just the one to fill that bill. God is just the one to mold us and shape there. But he won't unless we let him. He'll respect our wishes. And if we want him to be hands-off, well, that's what he'll be. But if we allow him, he can make us into something beautiful wherein the work never ends. Well, I appreciate you listening this evening. In a moment, we're going to stand and sing the song that's been selected for us. And I hope you'll consider tonight to allow yourself to be more pliable, more open to God's leading in your life. It may be that you're going to have to make some difficult choices, that you're going to have to make some painful adjustments in your life. But God doesn't do anything haphazardly. He has a plan if you'll let him work it. If we can help you this evening to obey the gospel plan of salvation, well, now's your time. Why don't you come now while we stand and sing?